Father, thank you for this workshop session. We pray that you'd have your blessing upon it. Thank you, Lord, for a wonderful time where we can gather together as believers and talk about your word, talk about your principles, and enjoy each other's company, Lord. We're very grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been asked to do a workshop, a teaching on church commitment. And the only difference I would make, why is Tice taking a picture there? Why is this? Are you looking for my good side? I don't know which one it is. I don't know if I have one. Are we streaming this? Oh. Hello, whoever's following this. Okay, so what I thought we'd only do is I do a teaching here, and then we just open it up for discussion or questions. Do we have a time limit on this? Not really? Okay. At six, okay, it'll be shorter than that. Okay, first, three reasons why it's difficult to have church commitment. You may be able to think of more reasons than this, but these are three ones that I could think of, at least quickly. The first is that the scriptures present for us a balance between individual and community. Now, you may be aware that the culture that the Bible comes from was a culture that very highly prized community. People were much more community-minded. And in ancient culture, biblical culture, to be put outside of community, to be excluded from community, was a big deal. Matter of fact, it could mean life or death. And so community was a big deal in biblical times and throughout most of history. It's really only been in modern times that there's been much more of a focus upon the individual. Now, what I find fascinating about this, and you'll know this is true when you start taking a look at biblical truth and comparing it to culture. Culture doesn't always have the right perspective on things from the view of God's kingdom. And it's possible for people to value community too much and to not appreciate that each individual has their own relationship with God, and each individual is accountable before God. Modern culture, and I say this as an American, American culture puts tremendous emphasis on the individual. Matter of fact, some people would say that American culture puts too much emphasis on the individual, and it's probably true. But I want you to understand, is it possible to have too much emphasis on the individual? Yes. But it's also possible to have too much emphasis on the community. Whereas biblical culture challenges both of those. Biblical culture promotes community, but it also tells the individual, you have your own relationship with God. You aren't going to go to heaven because of what nationality you are, what race you belong to, what nation you come from, what family you were born into. None of those things are your ticket to heaven. You're not going to go to heaven because you go to a Calvary Chapel church. Try laying your Calvary Chapel membership card, if there were such a thing. Try laying your Calvary Chapel membership card on St. Peter at the gates of heaven. Not that he's there, but you get what I mean. It doesn't mean anything. This is especially kind of powerful to me because earlier this year, I was going through the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel chapter 18 is a dramatic chapter which speaks about the individual's responsibility towards God. And you can see how God wanted to stress that because he was speaking to cultures that thought way more in terms of community. Now, that's one thing. On the other side, in modern culture, and I would say especially in American culture, but unfortunately, or fortunately, whichever one you say it, American culture has influenced Western culture to a great degree. Individuality is greatly presumed. Therefore, you have a lot of people today who honestly, they really believe I can be a really fine Christian and have no connection with the church whatsoever. And they have no problem with that in their mind. Now, biblically speaking, that's a tough idea. And what we're called to do biblically is hold both ideas in their proper place. Is there a place for understanding that the individual has their own accountability before God? Absolutely there is. But is there also a place for understanding that there's a role for community and that community is important to God? Absolutely. Both are true. We use an expression, I think this is just in American English we use it, maybe the British use it as well. But we say, you have to be able to walk and chew gum at the same time. Does that translate in any other countries? Nobody else says that, do they? But it's a great expression, I think. Because you could say, okay, I can only chew gum. I can't walk at the same time. Or I can only walk, I can't chew gum. You have to be able to hold two things in mind at the same time. Now, if you only, or if you overemphasize the role of the individual, you can say that church participation, church community isn't very important, but it is important. It's important to be committed to a church. Second reason why it's difficult to have church community is we live in the midst of a culture that sees no need for Christian community. None. Now, you go back even 50 years ago into Scandinavian culture or European culture. 50 years ago, people who weren't even saved would go to church. They saw the need for some kind of Christian community, even if you weren't saved. Now, you can say, well, it's good that people aren't hypocrites anymore and that, you know, that. But I want you to see that there is nothing in the culture that's going to encourage us to have a commitment to Christian community. Nothing. Nothing in the culture. Matter of fact, the culture is going to kind of communicate waste of time. You should do other things with your time. But we are not going to receive any encouragement whatsoever from the culture around us to make a commitment to Christian community. That's the second reason. And the third reason why it's difficult to have church commitment is the weakness and the failings of the church. Let's face it, you start talking about church problems and you can go on all day long. And I say this of churches that I have pastored. You know, sometimes the pastor sees the problems in the church more clearly than anybody. And if you, it's true, the churches we belong to, the churches we pastor, even the good churches, if you wanted to only focus on the weak and failing parts of it, it's very easy to do, and you could just give up. So I think understanding those three things makes us understand why it's difficult to have a church commitment. Nevertheless, I believe that it's very important for us as Christians to be committed to a local congregation. And I'll give you three reasons why I think it's important to have a church commitment. We'll spend the rest of our time talking about these three reasons. Okay. So first, I give you three reasons why it's difficult. Now I'm going to tell you three reasons why I think it's important for us to overcome those difficulties and to make a commitment to a local church body. I'll just tell you what the three are, and then we'll go through and talk about them. First one is the pattern of Jesus. Secondly, the example of the New Testament. And then thirdly, our own Christian growth and sanctification. Those three reasons are why it's important for us to have a church commitment. So what do I mean by the pattern of Jesus? Well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. I love this little passage. It's one that I've read in the Bible several times and not really thought about. But some years ago, I was teaching through the Gospel of Luke, and this kind of struck me. I go, wow, I never really noticed that. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, we read, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And then it goes on to describe what Jesus said. Now, here, Jesus is going to the synagogue in Nazareth. Where did Jesus grow up? We'll make this a little interactive here. Where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth. Now, although it might be interesting for you to know that when he started his ministry, he moved from Nazareth to the village of Capernaum. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that. Verses 12 and 13 say that when Jesus started his ministry, he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. So properly speaking, we would say at this time, Jesus didn't make his home in Nazareth, but that's where he grew up. This is the synagogue where he went as a child. And notice what it says. It says, verse 16, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Isn't that remarkable? It was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. If I could put it in these terms, Jesus was, so to speak, a church-going man. Jesus had a commitment to his local congregation. Now, let me just put it to you this way. If there was anybody who didn't need to go to church, it was Jesus. Isn't that true? If there was anybody who could sit back and say, I've heard that before, it's Jesus. If there was anybody who could say, I could teach better than that, it's Jesus. If there's anybody who could say they're not worshiping the way they should, it's Jesus. If anybody could say the prayers aren't what they should be, it was Jesus. And I just imagine what it was like for Jesus to go to synagogue week after week. Now think about it. We also believe this. We know that Jesus had a commitment to going to synagogue throughout his entire life. He went to the synagogue as his custom was. Okay? But the other thing we know this is that Jesus was the sinless Son of God. He never sinned once. And so it is possible for us to endure all the weaknesses and failings of a local congregation and not sin. We don't have to. Jesus saw them up close. He experienced them. I mean, think about it. Think about why Jesus might have skipped church. If anybody could have said they're not spiritual enough, it was Jesus. Because he was there. I mean, he knew better than anybody. He could read the condition of men's hearts. If anybody could say they don't teach the Bible very well, it was Jesus. If anybody could have said the people are carnal, then it was Jesus. How about this? On this particular instance, when Jesus went to the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, does anybody know how this one ended up? Yeah, how did it end up? Yeah, they tried to kill him. This would have been a pretty good day for him to not go to church, but he still went to church as his custom was. How about this? They're going to want to kill me one day. And yet Jesus went to synagogue. That's a remarkable example there. A remarkable example. Now, you and I are the disciples of Jesus. We are to follow him. He gives us a pattern. He gives us an example for how we should live our lives. And despite all the potential reasons why Jesus might not go to synagogue, his custom was he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus was committed to the regular meetings of God's people, and so we should be also. He's our master. He's our rabbi. We follow his example. And really, that should be enough for us right there. Now, I think there's more reasons, and I'll talk about them. But that's the first reason I bring out. And I think it's so simple, so straightforward, but something for us to... Whatever reason you might have for not going to church or not being a part of a church congregation, Jesus might have had the same reason, and yet he considered it important for him to go. Okay, that's number one. Number two, the example and the teaching of the New Testament. Now, it's a little bit hard to talk about this, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit in point three. But commitment to church, to the community of believers, is so obvious in the New Testament that sometimes we miss it. The New Testament, or let me say most of the New Testament, doesn't make any sense apart from church gatherings of believers. Now, the Gospels make sense without church gatherings of believers because that was before the church was officially instituted. But everything from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 on assumes that Christians get together regularly. It just assumes it. That's what Paul did on his missionary tours. That's what Paul was doing in the letters that he wrote. He wrote the letters to congregations or to leaders of congregations. That's what we find repeated again and again in the New Testament. But let's just look at one particular statement that states it very strong and straightforward for us. And this is familiar to many of you, but it's worth taking a look at. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The writer of the Hebrews, who some people say it was Paul. I never like it when people assume it was Paul. Do you believe it was Paul who wrote the letter to Hebrews? Come on, some of you. Yeah, all right. Mark. Okay, so Mark, when you teach the book of Hebrews, do you say, as Paul said? Okay, good. All right. It's a little annoying to me. I don't mind if people believe Paul wrote it, but don't say it. I mean, yeah. Yeah. Anyway. Hebrews, that's just my own personal opinion. So as Paul wrote, no, just kidding. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider, I'll talk to you about the Pauline authorship of, I'll tell you why I believe he didn't write it later on, but I've had people disagree with me. Hebrews chapter, we're still streaming this, aren't we? Wow.
And it's also recorded.
We're also recording it. Oh, man. All right, just so everybody, what I want on the recording is I just want a flashing thing. Workshop. Hello, so everyone, it's an informal workshop. We're just this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, the more as you see the day approaching. Now, understand something about the broader context of the letter to the Hebrew Christians. Whoever wrote it, Paul, Apollos, Timothy, I had one guy try to make the case that Timothy wrote it. Well, maybe so, whatever. Whoever wrote it, the Holy Spirit directed the author of the letter to the Hebrews to write to these Jewish Christians because they were discouraged, and they were so discouraged that some of them were thinking of giving up a distinctive Christian faith. And so it's filled with encouragement to people to keep going in their Christian life. And not just any kind of Christian life, but a real on-fire Christian life. One that's not kind of lived in the safe middle, but is really going forward in discipleship after Jesus. Now, in that context, verse 24 says, let us consider one another. Discouragement made these Christians want to avoid community at the very time they needed it most. There's something very interesting about that dynamic in us. And I don't know how much of it is responsible to the world. I don't know how much of it is responsible to the flesh. I don't know how much of it is responsible to the devil. But all three of them seem to conspire against us to make us not want to go to church when we need it the most. Whenever it is you need it the most, that's when you least want to go. You want to go when you're on fire and doing great. And I'm not saying you don't need it then, but when you most need Christian community to strengthen you and to help you, there's something in us that wants to avoid it. So listen to what he says. Let us consider one another. The first thing you have to do is consider and consider one another. Please remember this principle when it comes to commitment to a church community. We don't go to church only for ourselves. Consider one another. If the only consideration you had was yourself, and I'll tell you this, yourself, not your family, not your community, not other Christians around, not anybody else. If the only consideration you had was yourself, then maybe, although I don't think you could, but maybe you could make a better case for not having a commitment to a group of believers. But since you are commanded as a believer to consider one another, this is why you should have a commitment to a local group of believers. Because, and I'll say the phrase again, we don't go to church only for ourselves. Okay, what I'm going to say here is kind of strong. I'm not trying to insult anybody or offend anybody, but I'm just going to be very straightforward. I'm not getting much out of it isn't a good enough reason to stop going to church. It just isn't. Because it's not all about you. You got to consider one another. Now, one way you're supposed to consider one another is, take a look at this in verse 24. In order to stir up love and good works. That's a very strong word that he uses there, to stir up. It's used in the sense of provoke, in a negative sense, in Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas split up because of a contention. It's the same word to describe that contention. It's a strong word. Push other people towards love and good works. Now, there's a lot of ways that we can do this. You can stir up other people to love and good works with a text message, with social media, with a phone call. How about this? You could do it actually talking to somebody face to face. You can do it especially, and this is what the context says, by your attendance at and participation with church services. One pastor I know used to try to impress this upon his congregation. He used to say, when you come to church, think about these two numbers, 15 and 30. 15 and 30. Now, it doesn't really matter exactly what the numbers are. You could say 10 and 20, but two numbers. And the first number is, that's how far in advance you're going to come to church. You're going to get there 15 minutes early. And the second number is how long after you're going to stay after the service. And this is what you think. You consider, this is my ministry time. During the church service, I'm there to receive. I'm there to receive the word. I'm there to that. I receive during the church service. But before and after is my ministry time. That's when I'm there to, as it says in verse 24, provoke one another, stir up love and good works. And again, verse 25, all in the context there, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Forsaking fellowship is a sure way to allow discouragement. And this discouragement becomes stronger if we're not doing our job of exhorting one another. Now again, I'll just say this one more time, that some people only go to church when they feel like they need it. But our motivation to go to church must be to consider one another and what we can do for them. Let me tell you something. Just your presence at church is an encouragement to other believers. Let's say you're the person who's so terribly shy that you would never pray with someone else. You know, it never after service you'd tap somebody on the shoulder and say, hey, you know, you look a little sad today. Is there anything I could pray for you about? Or let's say you'd never do that. You're just too shy to do it. I'll tell you, even if you would never even speak to or pray with someone else at a church service, your presence is an encouragement to others. I can say this having pastored churches in my days of all different sizes. I've pastored tiny churches where we just started with, you know, 5, 6, 7 people. I've pastored churches now. I mean, I'm no longer the senior pastor at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, but that church would have 1,500 people on a Sunday morning. I was like, wow, that's so many people. It was so many people that for me, it was kind of overwhelming at times. So I've pastored small churches, medium-sized churches, larger churches, and this is what I know. I know that when there's more people there, it's more encouraging in the atmosphere. Just your presence is an encouragement. Now, you can give more than just your bodily presence. You can speak that encouraging word. You can, but I just want you to know, just your bodily presence at church does something good for God's kingdom. It genuinely does. And so we provoke one another to love and good works by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So we gather to receive something from God. By the way, this is one of the things that was just kind of a revelation to me. I believe that we should consider our gathering together as church as a time when God wants to minister to us. I really like how it was put in the German phrase. You know what they call a church service in German? It's probably similar in your Scandinavian. In Swedish, isn't it Gudstjänst? Okay. German, it's Gottesdienst. Literally, Gottesdienst is God's service. Not the service of God in the sense that we come and serve Him, but the sense that God is serving. God is coming to bless His people. We gather to receive something from God, but we also gather to give something to God. We gather to encourage one another by our shared faith and values. Look, you know how it is in the world out there. Sometimes it feels like nobody you rub shoulders with every day shares your faith and values. Nobody. Nobody you work with shares your faith and values. It's not like they're terrible people, but they don't share your Christian faith. They don't necessarily share your Christian values. What an encouragement it's come to get together with other people in a regular time, and I'm at least in a room of people, and they share my faith and values. This is an encouragement. I'm not the only one. There's other people who believe like I do. That's encouraging. We gather to bless one another. We gather to work together. Now, I don't think that we fulfill this command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We don't do it by nagging people, but we do it by loving encouragement. And by understanding that the church is never going to be perfect, but we can still commit to it. Look, let's face it. The church may not do everything well, but you can still commit yourself to that congregation with your presence and with your support. When you do, it glorifies God, it obeys Him, it's good for others, and it's good for you. Now, let me say something about this word here in verse 25, where it says, or is it verse 24? I suppose it's verse 24. No, 25, where it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. I don't think that that's limited to official worship meetings, but it does suggest it. That word assembling comes from the ancient word for a synagogue. Assembling yourselves together is episynagoge. It suggests some kind of recognized gathering. Let me deal with this question. What about house churches or Christians just getting together? Doesn't that fulfill this command? And I would give you this reply, maybe. Maybe it does. I don't think that Christians have to gather in a building with a cross on top and a steeple for it to be real before God. Christians can gather in a variety of places. But I would put it to you this way. We know that church isn't a building. Church is a gathering of Christians. But not every gathering of Christians is church. Again, let me just be very straightforward. You get together at Starbucks, you and a bunch of your believing friends, and you have a lovely time of conversation and laughter, and you call it fellowship or church because you were all believers. I don't think so. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It's wonderful for Christians to get together and socialize. That's a good thing. Does everybody understand? I think it's a good thing. As David told us, don't get together with friends at Starbucks anymore. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying you can't call every social gathering of Christians church. It's not the assembling of yourselves together. You see, the gatherings must include in some kind of way the word, worship, prayer, community. If it's real word, worship, prayer, and community, then I think it can. Then if that's happening in a house, I think then that could be a church body. If that's happening at a coffee shop, that can be a church body. But it isn't just getting together and socializing. Now, I had a very curious beginning in my own Christian life. Okay, I grew up a nominal Roman Catholic. And what do we mean by nominal? Well, it just kind of means in name. My parents weren't really committed to the Roman Catholic Church, but they were unbelievers, and to their credit, they thought it was good for the kids to have some kind of religious background. So send them off to the Roman Catholic Church. You know, okay, great. We went to catechism. We had our first communion. We'd go to church, this and that. And then we had our confirmation in the Roman Catholic Church. And after that, my parents said, once you have your confirmation, you don't have to go to, it's up to you. You want to go to church? Go to church. You don't want to go to church? Don't go to church. My parents weren't really into it themselves. Again, I think it's to their credit that they felt like the kids should have some kind of spiritual upbringing, even though they weren't believers. Again, this goes back to an earlier age, doesn't it? Now, that being understood, when I came to the Lord not long after my confirmation in the Roman Catholic Church, I was 13 years old, and I came to the Lord with Greg Laurie preaching at a Christian concert. None of you guys, any of you guys into old Jesus People music? No? Mustard Seed Faith and Sweet Comfort Band were the two bands playing when I was that evening. It was Easter Sunday. It was a big deal. Raincross Square in Riverside, California. A Sunday night, Easter Sunday night, Greg Laurie was preaching, and I responded. I gave my life to the Lord. Well, for the first 2 or almost 3 years of my Christian life, I never went to church on a Sunday morning. Not once. Well, I take it back, once. Once somebody took me to a Baptist church on a Sunday morning. I thought it was really weird. No, I grew up in this Calvary Chapel background. But this is what we would do. Okay, this was my background for the first 2 or 3 years of my Christian life. We would go to Calvary Chapel Riverside, which later changed its name to Harvest Riverside. We would go to Calvary Chapel Riverside with Greg Laurie preaching on Sunday night. We would drive from the city I lived, which was called Rialto, over to Riverside. It was maybe only a 30-minute drive. So we would go there Sunday night. And on Sunday night, they would have a band, and Greg Laurie would preach a message that was from the Word, but it would be evangelistic as well. And they'd always give an invitation for people to receive Christ. That was Sunday night. But then 2 or 3 nights during the week, young people in our city, and these were young people connected with my brother and his circle of friends, we would get together for Bible study 2 or 3 nights a week. And that's really where I grew in Christ. We'd get together, again, there was a general Bible study for the circle of friends. There might be another one, and then there was one that split up the men in one house and the women in another. We had these home Bible studies 2 or 3 nights a week, and that was my real grounding in the Christian faith. But let me tell you something. It was real. It was real Christian community. And as I look back on that, it was very organic and it was real, but it was real church. We had worship, we had the word, we had accountability. If you just stop showing up, somebody would say, hey, where you been? You know, I mean, it was a wonderful Christian community, even though it wasn't an official church. So I'm not trying to tell you that the gathering or the commitment you make has to be to something that is an official church, but it has to be real. And I think too many Christians have this kind of casual association where, you know, I just bump into some Christian friends and we call it church. No, that doesn't cut it. You need to have a commitment to something regular where there's the word, worship, prayer, and community. I'll put it to you this way. Doing whatever you feel like doing and calling it church won't work. And really, that's what some people are into. They do whatever they feel like doing, and they call it church, and it's good. No, it's not good. It's not good. I think you need to have a commitment to a gathering of Christians. You need to have a commitment to church and community. And verse 25, so much the more as you see the day approaching. As the day of Jesus's return draws nearer, we should be more committed to the fellowship of God's people. We see the day approaching. So it should make us more concerned. Now let me tell you something that I told my own church back in Santa Barbara. And I'll be straight with you. I haven't really thought about how this translates to a European situation. So what I'm telling you is just something I told my church in Santa Barbara, California. You can decide how much of it applies to Europe. I said that as I look out on American culture, and you can figure out how much this may or may not apply to Europe. As I look out on American culture, I see persecution on the horizon. Now, I don't see violent persecution anywhere near on the horizon. Look, if that's ever going to happen in America, it's a long way away. You're not going to have people kicking down doors in churches and, you know, waving machine guns and, you know, doing that kind of thing. If that's going to happen, but you need to understand that throughout church history, most persecution hasn't been of that sort. Christians are persecuted many other ways before they're ever persecuted with guns and, you know, physical force. One way that Christians are often persecuted is by economic persecution. If you're a believer, you don't get that job. If you're a believer, you don't get into that university. If you're a believer, you can't join that trade union. And I'll tell you, I see it that it's going to come to pass in America and probably in not that many years. Here's the environment in America right now, that it is considered so outrageous to publicly say that homosexuality is a sin that you are considered to be a preacher of hate if you say that. If you say that homosexual conduct is sin, you're considered a preacher of hate. You are considered to be a horrible person that should be rejected by society. Well, I don't think it's very far off until, for example, if you go to a church that teaches what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, they'll say you belong to a hate group and you can't work for the government. Are you guys familiar in America, the group, the Ku Klux Klan, that racist organization? Now, would you feel comfortable if people on the police force belonged to the Ku Klux Klan? You'd say, no, no. If anybody, I mean, that's a hate group. They should, well, the same principle will be applied against somebody who goes to a church that preaches what the Bible says about homosexuality. Okay, so persecution, I believe, is on the way in America. So this is the strategy I see Satan working right now in America. And again, I'm just telling you what I told my congregation. I believe Satan's strategy right now is to make believers so lukewarm and soft so that when the persecution comes, as many as possible will fall away. Because if you're kind of a lukewarm or just soft Christian, you're not going to stand when there's a price to be paid for following Jesus Christ. You're not going to stand when they're openly mocking Christians and screaming at them that you hate people. You're just not going to do it. Why would you pay a price for something you don't believe strongly in? This is why I think it's more important than ever for us right now in the present age. This is what I told my church. You need, don't be afraid. Don't react out of anger. Don't be angry at the culture. The culture doesn't need our anger right now. What they need from us is for us to press into Jesus Christ and follow him on fire as much as we can. That's what we need to be doing. Because if and when persecution comes, if you're out on the edges, you won't last. You won't last. The illustration was given to me when I was just a young Christian. You know, back in those days when I was just a teenager going to home Bible study three nights a week. Of Christian fellowship being like coals in a grill. You know, you put them all up together in a pile and you squirt the lighter fluid on it and you light it and you squirt a lot of lighter fluid on it because it's more fun that way. And then you go back and squirt some more on it while it's burning still. And just, well, what happens if you just take one of those coals and separate it to the side? It'll go out. That's just how it works. I believe Satan's strategy against the church right now is to kick those coals off to the side as much as he can, because water is going to be thrown upon that pile of coals from persecution from the outside. And it's only the ones that are hanging tight together that will continue to burn. That's my perception. All the more reason why we cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Okay, so number one, the first reason why was Jesus' own example. Number two, the example of the New Testament. And then now number three, the third and final reason why I think it's important for us to be committed to church is for our own Christian growth and sanctification. I told you before that so much of the New Testament doesn't make sense if we're not in community. Think about all the one another statements in the New Testament. Now, I just read one of them to you. Forsake not the assemblings of yourselves, one's another with each other. But think about all these. Love one another. Wash one another's feet. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another. Instruct one another. Serve one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Bear with one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Submit to one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Confess your sins to one another. Have fellowship with one another. Don't lie to one another. Seek the good of one another. Clothe yourself in humility towards one another and be hospitable towards one another. If you want the references on those, just search in your Bible program one another. I mean, it's one of the easiest and best Bible studies you can actually do. Again, understand that kind of Christianity makes no sense in isolation. It has to be in community. But here's something else I want you to understand. The one another statements of the New Testament assume an imperfect Christian community. Why would the Apostle Paul have to tell Christians, forgive one another, unless they were sinning against each other and needed to forgive? Why would he have to tell them, serve one another, unless there were times where we didn't want to serve one another? Why would he tell them, bear with one another, unless there were times when I didn't want to bear with you or you with me? All these instructions assume that there's going to be problems in the Christian community. Sometimes we get far too a romantic view of what our Christian community, what our churches should be like. We think something like this, man, if we all love Jesus and we're all following Jesus, we're just going to love each other all the time. There's going to be no problems. They think, why can't we have a first century church? Brother, you do have a first century church. Have you ever seen how messed up the first century church was? I mean, they had their problems, didn't they? Now, they had their glorious things, to be sure, but they had their problems, too. We understand that the New Testament assumes that there's going to be problems and weaknesses and imperfections in the Christian community. You see, what we are is we're a true family of God. We're a true community. What we're not is just a collection of consumers. Oh, man. This is such a problem in the American church. Such a problem. Now, I think it's a problem in Europe too, but however much it's a problem here in Europe, no way is it as bad as it is in America. And the idea of just the consumer church, where people come to church only as consumers. And basically it's like, well, what are you going to do for me? You know, we have to get out of the mentality that the only purpose for us to go to church is to consume what others can give to us. We go there to consider one another and to glorify God. It's sure a different world. 50 years ago, a good Christian would go to the church 3 times a week. You'd go Sunday morning, of course. You go Sunday night for a meeting. And then during the week, you'd have a Bible study or a choir practice or something like that. 50 years ago, a good Christian would go 3 times a week. Now, in Santa Barbara, California, it's probably much the same here. Now, a good Christian goes to church 2 times a month. And that's like, wow, yeah, this is my church. I'm full on committed. Now, part of that is just changing culture. Part of that is the busyness of life. Part of that is the fact that you don't have to go to church anymore to hear good Bible studies. You could do it online all by yourself. But none of that fulfills the idea of community. None of that fulfills the idea of community. So we're more than a collection of consumers. We weren't designed to follow Jesus only as singular people. We were designed to need one another. And so if you want to fulfill your potential as a believer and obey him as you should, you have to avoid being a solo Christian, and you need to be responsible to community. All right, now, I can see somebody saying, and I know in Europe here especially, it can be difficult. David, there are no good churches in my area, none. Let me tell you what the biblically responsible thing to do is. This is my opinion. This is the biblical responsible thing to do. There's two plans, plan A and plan B. What do you want first? Plan A? A comes before B. So here's plan A. Plan A is the obvious Spirit-led way. The Holy Spirit just leads you to a church. Okay? And so if the Holy Spirit just speaks to you and says, this is the church, then go to it and commit to it. Okay. But what if the Holy Spirit doesn't? Well, then you go to plan B. You don't just forget it. But plan A is the Holy Spirit just leads you to a particular congregation and you go there. All right. Well, the Holy Spirit hasn't done that. I just said, what do I do? Then plan B is also Spirit-led, but it uses a little more rational thinking. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit hopefully can use some rational thinking, can't he? This is plan B. Find the best church in your community within a practical distance. Now, as I say practical distance, I mean something that you actually will travel to. Yeah, the best church is a church 3 hours away, and I go there once every 3 months. Well, okay, that's not going to work. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the best church within a distance that you will actually travel. Okay? You find the best church in that thing, and even with all its flaws and perfections, you commit to it. That's just what you do. But David, they don't teach what the Bible teaches about eschatology. They've got that all mixed up about the end times. You know what? Then just bite your lip when the pastor teaches on that, and you still commit to that church. But David, they've got this wrong in the church. And you know what? I might agree with you and say it's wrong. But I think what God expects you to do is to you, in a rational way, figure out what the best church is. But David, there's no Bible teaching church. Then find the church that teaches the Bible the most out of the non-Bible teaching churches. Whatever church there is, there's one that's a little bit better than the other ones. Find the best community of Christians that you can, that you'll practically, and commit yourself to that until God shows you a better community of Christians to belong to. I really think that's our responsibility. And so I understand that it may mean that you go to a church that is frustrating in many different ways. But I think that if you'll listen to the Lord and let the Holy Spirit speak to you, he'll show you the value of a commitment that you're making. And listen, somebody asks you, well, you know, why are you committed to that church? Because it's the best church in the area that I can commit to. But do you agree with this? No, I don't agree with that. But it's the best church I can commit to in the area. I think that's just what God calls us to do. And when you're there, overlook their failings. Overlook their failings. I think I've talked to you guys about this in years past. I've kind of been on a little hobby horse for myself theologically. Gosh, I hope I don't offend anybody when I say this. I've been kind of on a hobby horse the last few years theologically about baptism and being against infant baptism. It would be tough for me to go to a church that baptized babies, because I think theology behind that's really wrong. And if you wanted to spend about 2 hours talking with me, I'd tell you all about it. You know, I got to hold myself back from talking about it. Jesper knows this. When he was there in Santa Barbara, he heard me go off on some long tirades about it. But you know what? I'm telling you, and I say this honestly before God, I would go to a church that baptized babies, even though I think it is wrong and even dangerous theologically. I would do it if that was the best church in the area to do it. And what would I do every time they baptize a baby? I would say, Lord, work in that child's life despite what they're going to do to them right now. And I would just say, Lord, if you can show me a better church in this area, I'll commit to that. But for right now, I'm going to commit to this. I mean, I think that's, you just find the best church you can in your area and commit to that. And commit yourself to that congregation. Attend, support, give, pray, make yourself available for service. Look, let me conclude with this. Jesus was passionate about building the church. Now, I know that some people believe that the church is in crisis, but I'll tell you this, the church has always been in crisis, always. Ever since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the church has been in crisis. I'll tell you this, the church has always been one generation away from perishing on this earth. I mean, you can say that, I mean, right? It's possible, but really it's not possible. Because what did Jesus say? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church will not pass away. And the church that Jesus built is many things. It is precious to Jesus. It's the ecclesia, the called out assembly of believers in Jesus. It's the way, the gathering of God's chosen ones. The church is the body of Christ with Jesus as the head. The church is the bride of Christ with Jesus as the bridegroom. The church is distinct from Israel, but it's rooted in Israel. The church is a building that God builds. It's its holy temple. The church is a collection of kings and priests unto God. The church is the family of God, the sons and daughters of our Father and the siblings of our elder brother Jesus. The church is the home for the citizens of heaven. It's the collection of co-workers for the advancement of the kingdom. And it's the community of disciples, the followers of Jesus. With all the attention that God puts upon the church, we should not despise it. We should commit ourselves to it, and we should care about it. One of the most fundamental things about being a follower of Jesus Christ means this: you're going to care about the things God cares about. And God cares about the church. I think he wants us to be committed to it as well. So let me pray, and then we'll take whatever questions or comments that we have. Father, I pray that you would help us just to understand that as imperfect and as failing as the church often is, you still call us to have a commitment to it. So help us with that, Lord. And Father, I pray that for those who struggle with this and those who have a difficult time overcoming the imperfections that they see in the church, I just pray that you'd speak to their heart, Lord. Because, Lord, maybe they see it accurately. Maybe they see a church with all its imperfections. But, Lord, yet still, we pray that you would guide us to really value and treasure that you care for so much, and that's your church, the body and the bride of Christ. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, any questions or comments? Martin.
How do you look at like if you're in a marriage where they have different backgrounds, like church backgrounds, some prefer one church, one?
Yeah, you know, that's a tough question. I'll repeat it for the sake of thing. What if you're in a marriage with people from two different backgrounds? I've seen this approached one of two ways. Either the couple comes to an agreement to go to one or the other. You know, maybe one feels more passionately about their particular church background than the other, and so there's just an accommodation. If they both feel equally passionate about it, then oftentimes what I've seen is the best one is to choose a third church community. Neither the one or the other, but a third one. But usually it's worked out by just figuring out amongst the church community. Yes, Joe.
Dave, I appreciate your point about you know, Bible study groups and community groups where there's the word, worship, prayer, and community. But would you comment on that is still not the same as a church? Because I mean, one of the key ingredients a church that has that doesn't have would be the leadership of the church, those to shepherd the church, those to teach and direct. So as good as though that is, that is a really key ingredient that distinguishes a home Bible study or a gathering at a church.
Well, I would say it would depend on the particular home gathering. I've seen some that have quite strong leadership. But you, what you're bringing up, Joe, is a very good point. That a further point, more than just the word, the worship, is that there is a sense of true godly leadership. There's an appointed of it, of someone who is a qualified and a recognized leader of it. And it's possible for a home group or for a Bible study group to have that, but you're absolutely right. Often they do not, and often this is like a kind of a weakness that makes it not suitable enough to say, this is actually my church. There has to be a sense of proper leadership and authority in a church. Of course, not in a domineering way, but just in a proper way. I mean, God's people, God establishes an order in the church. And he also establishes some sense of being able to have an authority in the church in the teaching of the word. I always think of this, and I think of something that Spurgeon told. He talked about a meeting of some, and I don't know why Spurgeon always, or in this particular story, I won't say always, in this particular, he picked on the Irish. He talked about two Irishmen coming home from a brethren meeting. And in those classic brethren meetings, they didn't have pastors or leaders. And one of them asked the other, well, how was your meeting? He said. And he said, oh, it was great. Nobody knew anything, and we all taught each other. And that doesn't qualify for church. Nobody knew anything and we all taught each other. No, that doesn't qualify. So I'm curious what your perspectives are, Joe, on that. Please.
We've seen a little bit of a desire for people towards a house church movement that may or may not. It would be more of a gathering of believers, kind of under the idea of the simple church. That is, I think, in a lot of ways, a right idea because it's trying to get away from all the artificial trappings.
Right.
That have really smothered, I think, genuine Christianity. But at the same time, I think it's really good that we have a creed, we have a confession that we have, you know, our faith, what we have. But I think it's easy for that to come down to a very low common denominator, which tends to drift away from a strong biblical foundation.
Well, and those groups need to have some kind of leadership and accountability. That's how the early church was mostly organized as house churches in the book of Acts. The reason for that was just practical. They weren't permitted to have their own church buildings. As soon as Christians were permitted to have their own church buildings, they made them. But they met in houses just out of pure practicality. But even those meetings among house believers, if you want to say that, house churches, they had order and organization and accountability to them. Such as when we read in Acts chapter 20 of Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders, almost certainly what those elders were meetings of house church leaders. And see, they had an accountability. They had a group where they would gather together and make sure that, you know, look, we're teaching the truth and what's going out is good. And there's sense of a community, not just disjointed people just kind of off on their own kind of thing. Other comments? Yes. I think that's okay. If you feel like, you know, that person has some qualification to do it. And, you know, I think that person should be wise enough to associate themselves with other people of like heart and like mind. But I wouldn't put that out of the question, but that has to be something that somebody's really called to. Yeah, I would say that. There has to be a real calling involved. And I would say a genuine connection with other believers. I mean, look, that's kind of how we are together right here in some ways. Yeah, but I wouldn't suggest that like to a congregation, you know. Anything else? Going once, twice, three times.